Bible reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 8, and we're reading verses 1 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8, and from verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear.
Morning, friends. Good to be with you this morning. I am a slow learner. And if you don't believe me, just ask my wife. You should check the gas before you put a fortune's worth of meat onto the barbecue for your guests. You should not tell your children that bacon is counted as a vegetable. That's going to keep coming back. You should buy new shoes before people at church start pointing out how bad your old ones are. So, Friday. I got comments in the car park last week: you really need new shoes. It's a bit awkward. I've been a Christian for over 25 years, and I've been a slow learner when it comes to understanding worship. For many years, I thought worship was something like this: me coming to God to try and get his attention, hoping that he might kind of give me something in return, a blessing or his favor or a great kind of buzz experience. I would try and get God's attention by coming to church regularly, by making sure I was there every week. I would try and get his attention by singing out really loud at church with great gusto. I would try and get God's attention by making sure I said the right things at the right time in the church service. And when I was growing up, we used the green prayer books that you have in the seats in front of you every week. And I didn't know what half the words in the service meant, but I said them really loud and with great intensity. Worship was all about what I had to do. And there were all sorts of reasons that I thought this, I think. There were friends and people in my family who had CDs, who had praise and worship CDs from all around the place. And they always had these pictures on the covers of those CDs of lots of people who looked very energetic and very earnest in their approach to God. People up the front in my church and other churches that I visited from time to time would say, "Well, God's in the house today or tonight." And so I thought, well, okay, if God's kind of here, then I guess we better do something to say hello or get his attention. And no one at church told me that it was any different. Or more likely, they did tell me that my thinking was wrong on that, and I just didn't listen because I was a teenager, and like every normal teenager, I knew everything and didn't need to listen to that sort of stuff. It got worse. In my late teens, I learned how to play the guitar, and I got involved with playing music at church, and I got involved with leading the singing at church. And for a number of years, I was the upfront person, the leader of the singing at our evening service pretty much every week. And so this thinking that I had about worship then came into to that leading experience. And so I felt this incredible burden to make sure that I led people well enough so that not only I could get God's attention, but they could get God's attention as well. I didn't want all the people I was leading to miss out on what God might have wanted to give them in turn for their worship. So I would fret about every word that I said. I would worry about whether I was leading people into the right frame of mind to be in God's presence, to get His attention. Worship was all about what we had to do. Sometimes I had a really busy weekend before Sunday night church. And when that happened, I always panicked. Because a really busy weekend meant I was really, really tired. And when I was really tired, I didn't really always feel like singing songs to God. I didn't always feel like coming together and praying with people. I didn't feel like coming in to church and doing all this church stuff. I didn't feel like getting my head into the right frame of mind for God to listen to me, let alone work out how to lead others into getting into the right frame of mind so God might listen to them. And so, confession time here, sometimes I faked it. Sometimes I talked about worship, sometimes I tried to lead people into God's presence there up the front in church, all the while thinking inside, look, all I really want to do is to go to sleep, or at least just not have to think about anything, just go and veg on the lounge and watch TV. And I would go home incredibly guilty, thinking there's no way that God paid any attention to me tonight at all. And I'm sure that the people I was supposed to be leading, they could smell a fake. And so maybe I haven't done them right by tonight as well. Maybe God wouldn't have listened to them. From time to time, I would look at people I knew who went to other churches in other parts, other suburbs, and they would all seem incredibly excited to worship God. Like the whole experience was a buzz every time they met. And I would look at them and I would look at the buzz that they had and I would think, oh, look, I just need to try harder. Clearly they're doing something I'm not doing. I need to find out whatever it is and try harder. And then maybe God will give me His attention. Maybe then I'll get the buzz. But then that made me feel even more exhausted and less like wanting to go and be part with God's people and try and worship. After a while, some of the people I knew left those other churches because they didn't feel they could be excited all the time as well. And they were exhausted. Now, maybe your experience has been different to mine. Maybe it's been the same. I'm guessing that there might be a number of you here this morning thinking the last thing I want to do is to have to work hard at worship this morning. Maybe there are even some people listening in to this sermon on the podcast, and you're listening in because you're not here right now to listen to this live because you woke up this morning and thought, I don't want to have to work hard, so I'm not even going to go. Maybe you're thinking, I just don't feel like singing that chorus again. I don't feel like praying when they pray. Friends, if that's you, let me tell you, the reality about worship is so incredibly liberating. It is so incredibly liberating. And it's got to do with who God is. It's got to do with the Trinity. We're in a series called Trinity, Therefore Worship. We're taking a close look at who God is, who He has revealed Himself to be, and what that reality means for us. Trinity, Therefore Worship. And today, I hope by the end you can see how wrong my thinking was and how liberating the truth of the Trinity is when it comes to our worship. To do that, first of all, we want to have a look at what the Bible says about the Trinity and worship and then think about some of its implications for us. So what does the Bible say about worship? Well, firstly, it says that people, we are created to worship. God made people in his image to know him, to love him, and to be known by him, and to be loved by him. Adam and Eve were created to be in a continual and direct relationship with God. They were made to give God all the glory and all the honor and all the worth above everything else in creation. And as they listened to God, as they obeyed God, as they responded to God, they were declaring the supreme value of God in their life. They were living out the Westminster Confession that says the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him together. That's how we're made. That's our primary operating instructions. That's our hardwiring, friends. But only a few pages into the Bible, we see that situation is damaged. Sin fractures worship. People decide to give anything else but God the number one place in their life. They turn to anything else in God's creation and worship it rather than the creation. They look to those things for their meaning and significance in their life. Romans 1:21 puts it like this about the human race. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." Mankind worships anything else but God, the one they're supposed to worship. And so it looks as though the whole worship project is going to go down the toilet. It's not going to be possible. But when you keep reading and you look into the pages of the Old Testament, you see that God moves first towards people in order to enable worship. He says, "No, even though you've sinned against me, even though you've broken relationship, even though you've defiled yourself before a great and holy God who is other than me, I'm going to make it possible for you to know me and to worship me. But in order to do that, you're going to have three things. If you want to worship me, you've got to have a priest. You've got to have a mediator, one who stands between me and you in the middle. And I will relate to you through the priest, and you will relate to me through the priest." You've got to have a mediator. And you've got to have a sacrifice. The priest will offer up an animal, different types of animals for different things, and that animal's blood will cover your sin. I will count the punishment that's inflicted on that animal as punishment for you, and you will be free, and you will be able to approach me. And you will be able to worship me and give me the worth that I deserve, says God. You've got to have a priest, you've got to have a sacrifice, and you've got to have a temple. God says, if you want to worship me, it's got to be in the place that I designate. It's first of all, it was the tabernacle, and then it was the temple in Jerusalem. And God says, if you want to worship me, it's all got to come through that meeting place. That is where I will meet with you, through the priest and the sacrifice. And that was a gracious act of God to provide those means to make worship possible. It's gracious but incredibly complex. And I suspect there's a lot of this kind of Old Testament thinking in a lot of our understanding or a lot of our thinking about worship. We've got to come to a place. We've got to have the right person or persons up the front. But Jesus is the game changer for all of this. When you turn and look at what Jesus does, it changes the whole game. You see, Jesus comes and he himself fulfills all of God's terms for worship. Jesus is the priest to whom all the priests in the Old Testament were pointing forwards towards. He is the once for all mediator between God and man. And so we read in Hebrews 7, could it be here on the screen for us? Hebrews 7 verse 23, the writer says, "Now, There have been many of those priests, he's talking about priests in the Old Testament, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests in the Old Testament, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So not only is Jesus the priest, the mediator between us and God, but he is also in himself the sacrifice that the priest needs to offer. That's right the way throughout Hebrews, but it's there in Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now he has appeared, this is Jesus, once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Jesus, you see, in and of himself, he's the priest, the mediator that God requires for worship to happen. And he in and of himself is the sacrifice that God requires in order to enable worship. He's also the temple. What in the Old Testament was a tent and then a building, that was the meeting place between God and man. Jesus comes and says, no, actually, I'm the meeting place between God and people. You see it there in John chapter 2. Jesus answered them. This is the Pharisees criticizing him. He says, destroy this temple. And he's there. He's looking at the temple, the grand temple in Jerusalem, which has been up till now the meeting place between God and man. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of, says John, was his body. Jesus becomes the place where communion with God is possible, where we can actually meet with God. It's in a person now. It's not in a building. So Jesus fulfills all of God's terms for worship: priest, sacrifice, and temple. Now, along my journey of trying to understand worship, I sort of came to realize that. And I thought, okay, so that means that Jesus does all that stuff and that makes it possible for me to have a go at worship, to have a go at all the effort and the energy and try and get God to pay attention to me. Jesus is kind of the entry door to all of that stuff. It's actually even more profound than that. The part I was missing was that Jesus worships for me. Not only on earth as he lives the perfect human life in perfect relationship with God, but right now as the risen and exalted God-man in heaven. My worship of the Father is overwhelmed and taken up in his perfect worship of the Father. A theologian by the name of James Torrance puts it like this. He says, Jesus comes to be the priest of creation, to do for us men and women what we failed to do, to offer to the Father the worship and praise we failed to offer, to glorify God by a life of perfect love and obedience, to be the one true servant of the Lord. Christian worship is, therefore, our participation through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father in his vicarious, this means lived for us, life of worship and intercession. That's the profound thing that we see in the New Testament. Worship is all about our involvement in the Trinity. Jesus worships the Father perfectly. He is the Father's Son in whom he is well pleased, we're told. But more than that, the Father pours out the Spirit onto the Son so that the Son is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He is the Christ, which means his life is able to be lived as a substitute, as a representative life for all of us. His life is the one for many life lived. His perfect life of worship is lived on our behalf. And as he ascends into heaven, he continues to be the Son, perfectly worshiping the Father on our behalf forever. And this is not some abstract reality out there, right? This is all like, oh, this is maybe hurting my head. It hurt my head. Is this just kind of some fact out there? No. See, we are joined into that reality by the Spirit. When Jesus ascends to heaven, the Spirit is poured out on the church. The Spirit then unites us to Christ's life and unites us to Christ's perfect worship of the Father. We are included in the Son's perfect worship of the Father by the Spirit. I was trying to think of how to explain this. I came up with this is a very crude example, but we'll see how we go. These last holidays, crude as in not very good, not as in... Anyway, last holidays we went to Dream World, and we enjoyed that, and we got one of those passes where you could go back a few days. And so by the third time we went, we kind of worked out the routine to master. Because when you go, if you go there at opening time, there are big lines to get in. And I hate waiting, as I've mentioned before, so I thought there's got to be a better way. So we worked out the system perfectly. We got there before opening times, the lines were there. We would drive the car around to where the lines were. And at that point, I jumped out of the car and got into the line, while my gracious wife took the three excited children with the car, negotiated the maze of the car park, got them out, managed to stop them being run over by cars trying to park, unloaded all of the gear, all of the swimming gear, all of the rest of the stuff, the pram, the kids. Meanwhile, I'm waiting in the line. The line's slowly moving. By the time all of the unpacking of the car and everything, by the time they got to the line, I was just about ready to go in, and in we went together. Now you see, they were able to join me because they were included in me, in my position in the line. They were included in me. So when they came, they didn't have to join onto the back of the line and make their own way in. They were included in me. And in a similar way, by the Spirit being given to us, we are included into the perfect worship that the Son has for the Father, not only while he walked the earth, but right now as the risen, ascended Son in the heavens. The profound truth that we see in the New Testament is the whole Trinity has made our worship of the Father not only possible, but perfected. So that's what the Bible says about our worship. What does that mean for us? What are the implications of that for our worship? Well, four things, and we'll go through these quickly. Firstly, the worship has started without you. Worship has started without you. I talked about how much effort I used to put into trying to get God to pay attention, but I was completely missing the point. You can't get God to pay any more attention to you than he's already paying right now. Because I'm included in Christ, God is paying me perfect attention right now and always. You already have God's attention. In Christ, you're a precious child of God. So you can't be more important in his sight. You can't be closer to God. So that means that when we gather here at 10 o'clock, we're not starting worship. We're joining in with the Son's perfect worship that's already going on before we got here. And so it means it doesn't matter how much effort you have or how much energy you have to give singing and prayer and fellowship and listening. It doesn't matter the quality of your singing People stop nudging the people next to you and going, see, that's not very nice if you're doing that right now. It doesn't matter the level of effort you have in your singing, whether you're singing loud, whether you're just kind of trying to keep up. It doesn't matter the position of your body, whether you close your eyes or open your eyes or put your hands in the air or put them in your pockets or are kneeling or sitting or standing. None of us have any cause to feel inferior to the person next to you because of the way that they're worshiping, or superior to the person next to you because of the way that they're worshiping, because it's all perfect in Christ. In Christ, your worship is perfect. It's already started without you, so you're free. You know, you're free from trying to impress God. You're free from having to jump up and down and try and get Him to pay attention. You're free just to love Him. You're free just to adore Him for what He's done. You're free just to give thanks to Him. Firstly, worship, it started without you. Secondly, we have open access. We have open access. If you're a Muslim, then at some point in your life, you are supposed to go and visit Mecca. That's one of the five pillars of Islam. You're supposed to go and visit Mecca because that's the birthplace of Islam. That is where the Prophet Muhammad is supposed to have had revelations. And so as part of your kind of worship of Allah, sometime in your life you're supposed to go there because that is the holy site, right? And pretty much every religion has a birthplace or a holy site or a special place that you go and visit, and it's a special experience. And that's why lots of religions lead to war. Because if anyone threatens a special place, then what they're actually doing is threatening your access to whatever God you believe in. They're threatening your ability, your capacity to worship, and that's worth fighting over. The Trinity means you don't have to visit anywhere. You have access to God anywhere, at any time. Jesus is the temple, so you don't need any other building. And we are united to His life by the Spirit, able to give worship to the Father. So the quality of your worship is not affected by your location on the earth. It's not like there's anywhere on the planet where you get better reception with God. You could go and visit Jerusalem and see where they think the tomb of Jesus was, or there's two main sites. You could go to either one of them, think that's where the Messiah was laid, that's where He rose out of the grave. You could be standing there, and your worship would be just as perfect in Christ as if you did it kneeling beside your bed or lying in your bed at home. This is not the house of God, friends. This is bricks and mortar. This is a roof to keep the rain off us. These are heaters to keep us warm in winter. What we do in here is no more special as if we all got up and walked out onto the grass and did it there. Or if we all went down and stood in the towers and did it there, that'd be fun. But our worship is the quality of our worship is not affected because it's perfect in Christ, because we're included in Christ by the Spirit, you see. That's the second point. We have open access. Thirdly, experience is a gift, not a grade. Experience is a gift, not a grade. I think lots of people assess church and our corporate worship by how they feel when we're finished. If they feel on a kind of a high or deeply moved, they think that was a great time of worship. And if they don't have that kind of experience, they think that wasn't such a great time of worship. And so if you're thinking like this, then the experience you have becomes a kind of a grade given by God on your worship. If you felt really moved, it's an A. And if you didn't, it's a B minus or maybe even a C. The reality is, some days when I come to church and I speak with people and I hear the sermon and I sing and I pray, I might get a buzz. I might leave going, oh. And some days, shock, horror, I might not. But whatever I feel has got nothing to do with the quality of the worship, because whatever I'm singing, whatever I'm praying, whatever I'm doing, Christ is taking it up and is doing it perfectly in my place before the Father. And so the experience I have is nothing to do with whether God is pleased with me or not, or whether he thinks whatever I did was an adequate style or time of worship or not. It's much better to think, to understand those great experiences, if you have them, or whether you're deeply moved or you feel on a high, they're a gift from God. They're a gift from God as a blessing to you, a free thing given from God, not dependent on what you do, as a way of blessing you. An experience in worship is a gift. It's not a grade. It's kind of like sunsets, right? Some days I look at a sunset, the sky, sometimes I literally have to pull the car over and just go, wow, God, you are amazing. You know, that is extravagant beauty. It's like almost wasteful beauty, because people won't understand, but how magnificent must you be that you can do that? And I'm just kind of on a high from seeing the creation glorify God. Other times I'll see a similar sort of sunset. I go, oh yeah, wonder what's for dinner. The experience is a gift from God in that instance. It's not related to me. A positive kind of buzz is a gift from God to be thankful for. It's not an indication of how successful your worship has been, or how close to God you are, or how much he likes you. He can't like you more than he does if you're incorporated into Christ, included in Christ by the Spirit. And finally, the shape of our response. You see, if Jesus is the perfect worshiper in our place, and by the Spirit we're included in him, then what is there left for us to do? Does it matter what I do? What is there left? Well, the writer to the Hebrews saw no tension in that reality. So he says in Hebrews 13, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What do we do? What's our actual response in the light of all this? It's a sacrifice of praise. Because of the Trinity, we're freed from trying to manipulate God with our worship to try and get him to kind of do something for us, because he's given us everything that we could want in Christ. And so we're free to give him a sacrifice of praise. We're free to adore him in our words, in our life, for everything that he is and everything that he's done for us. We're free to shout or sing, or whisper his praises to the ends of the earth. We're free to declare his good news from every rooftop to a world that does not know how much God has loved them in Christ. We're free to do the good deeds that show the nature of the God who has loved us in Christ. We're free to bring him a sacrifice of praise, no matter how imperfect, how tatty the wrapping is that we have to wrap it in.